welcome to a special episode of That's a Good Question. Today, we're going to get to hear a live question and answer session that we had at the end of a class that I got to teach recently called Faith Under Fire, tackling today's toughest objections to Christianity. We received some excellent questions from that class, great chance to get to learn and grow in our ability to defend the faith.
All right, John, you want the hard stuff? One of these that came in tonight as you were teaching is that was the question, can there be morality without God?
Great question. Yeah, kind of two answers. Number one, I think the short answer is no, that there's really not a foundation for morality without God, right? Where are you going to get that from? Where are you going to get that answer to what's right and what's wrong without a lawgiver, without a designer, without some kind of objective standard, right? People have tried this throughout the years, tried to say, well, you know, it's what I think or it's what you think, or people have tried to transcend that and say, well, it's whatever's best for humanity. But over the course of human history, we have not agreed on what's best for humanity. Once upon a time, not to use a stereotypical story, but once upon a time, there was a guy named Hitler who thought that it was best for humanity to eliminate one type of people in the world. It turns out the rest of us think that that was not so good, right? If you just leave it to majority vote, it doesn't work so well. So one short answer is to say, can there be morality without God? No, because we don't have any kind of objective standard. But what I also want to quickly say is that the Bible tells us that the law is also written on every human heart. So if you're asking the question, can non-Christians have morality? The answer is yes, because whether they know it or not, God has inscribed on their heart some sense of right and wrong. Yes, we're sinful human beings, and so it gets warped. We can ignore it, and yet every human being has some sort of sense of good and evil, of right and wrong. They don't always acknowledge where it's really coming from, but it's there.
Thank you. Two questions were very similar here. One said, is Christian culture superior to others? And this other one just asked, are some cultures superior to others? How would you answer that question?
I feel like that's a hot question in our moment right now. And I know that some people aren't going to appreciate the answer that I have for this. But I think it's objectively true that some cultures are better than other cultures. Now, notice that I did not say ethnicity or race or anything like that. I'm saying culture. That's what the question was. It was about cultures. Are some cultures better than other cultures? Let me just ask a question. If you've worked at multiple workplaces, one of the things that's very popular to talk about in workplace world is, you know, to cry out and say, the culture in my workplace is toxic or bad or things like that. Right there, you're telling me that we can say that some cultures are better than other cultures. We can talk about the culture of a workplace. We can talk about the culture of a church. We can talk about the culture of a town or of a whole nation. But what you're telling me is that some cultures are better than other ones. That whole conversation, okay? So just to broaden it out beyond workplaces to nations, it doesn't change the equation. There are some cultures are objectively better, healthier, more close to God's design, have some strengths instead of weaknesses, are better for the flourishing of humanity than other ones. Again, that's not a statement about the ethnicity of that people, of group of people, or anything like that. That's a statement of every group of people that gathers has a culture. Okay, so whatever size that culture is, I think we can compare them to each other and say that some are better than others.
Great. There was a follow-up on the stats shared about communism deaths versus deaths caused by Christian wars.
Yeah.
That was asked a couple times, and so the question was, did your statistics include deaths that come from things like starvation? Isn't that apples and oranges comparing it to the Crusades?
Interesting question. It did include deaths by starvation and things like that, and I think the reason for that is because that's a result of that worldview, that the leadership of a guy like Mao in China, it included killing of people who dissented to his view and to his leadership, but it also included results of his policies led to people starving and dying. So I think it's fair to talk about those as deaths, but I understand the question of, are those exact apples to apples? I think that's fair. I get what you're saying. There's a difference there, but I don't have the data in front of me, but I think when you think about 65 million people dying in China under Mao compared to between 1 and 3 million in the Crusades, We're still talking about a large difference there between those two data points. So, but I also just want to say, I'm not trying to minimize the badness of what happened in the Crusades. I'm not trying to minimize that. But I think the point stands that deaths in the most secular century of the 20th century are still far greater than some of the deaths caused by these religious wars. But again, even as I say the comparison of stuff, I'm not trying to minimize those deaths.
Yeah. Lots of questions coming in around the theme of Satan. I'll read one of them here. Why did God let Satan, a higher being with more knowledge than humans, come to earth, deceive Eve, and destroy his beautiful creation?
It's a great question. My kids ask me that question sometimes. That's tough. Even young kids think of that one. Well, the Bible doesn't give us a clear, specific answer and, you know, and say, this is exactly why I let Satan come into the garden and deceive people. It doesn't say that. But it gives us other stories that talk about God working through evil in order to bring about a good result. So I think what we rest on is that, yes, God knew that Satan was going to do what he was going to do. Yes, God could have prevented it. And this is hard to swallow, but I think we have to accept that somehow God knew that this would actually lead to the better result. Again, that's hard to swallow. I'm not saying that's easy, and there's so much more we could talk about that. But I think that's what we see in the Bible, is that we look at God's character, we look at his power, we say, he's good, he was totally in control, he let this happen, and he must have done that because he knew that there was a greater good that would result.
Thanks. Here's a good one based on, I think, your previous answer there. What is the best thing to say when you're being asked a question about Christianity that you don't know the answer to?
That's a great question. I say this, you just say, I don't know. But I'd love to find out. Give me a couple of days, I'll study it, I'll get back to you. That's an answer that I give to people sometimes. Somebody asks you a question, if you're stumped, you just say, you know what, that's a great question. Let me do some research, let me go to my Bible, let me maybe ask my pastor, let me think about that, and I'll get back to you. I think that's totally fair, right? We can't be expected to carry around every answer in our heads to every hard question. There's nothing wrong with admitting that.
You could even say, let's look into it together as
well. There you go, I like that.
Find out if they really want to know the answer.
Yeah. Yeah, you say, why don't you do some research, and I'll do some research, and we'll get back together. Yeah,
great. There's a lot of questions around the topic of homosexuality. Mm. A couple of these I think you answered in that are along the lines of why does it seem to be talked about more. A very practical one came in. With the church's position on homosexuality, would you encourage a Christian to go to a wedding that was a gay couple, or would you encourage them to decline?
Yeah, it's a very practical question. I'm sure people in the room have probably faced that. No, I would not encourage you to go to a homosexual wedding. One of the practical things that I've said to people before is I would encourage you to instead, you know, I don't know what relationship this is, you know, there's a friend or a family member or whatever level it is, but I think a great step would be to let them know that you love them and let them know lovingly why you won't be attending. A letter or an email or something like that can be a great way to do that, to say, hey, friend, I love you and I care about you a lot. And I think the Bible is quite clear that what you're doing is not what's best for you. I can't come and celebrate that with you, but I want you to know that I care about you and that even after this wedding ceremony, I'd love to talk with you some more. I'd love to still spend time together. We're still friends. I just can't celebrate this because I don't believe this is what is best for you. I think sharing that love and truth is a great way to respond. But I think our presence at a wedding like that, I think that, I mean, even just in that's the symbolism of a wedding, right? As a pastor, when I conduct weddings, I say to people, hey, all of us gathered in the room here, we're as friends and family, we're here to support this union. We're here to encourage them. We're here to bear witness to this. We're here to celebrate this. So if you're going to be in the room, you've got to be able to affirm those things. And as Christians, we can't affirm those things.
All right. This question came in. Should only Christians serve in the government? What is your opinion on that?
Only Christians. No, I would not say that that's the case. I would not say that only Christians can serve in government. So the Bible tells us that even whether it's Christians in leadership or not, passages like Romans 13 tell us that government, civil government, has legitimacy. That God has ordained government to be in place in the world, not just Christian government, but government in general. And so government is a legitimate enterprise. It doesn't have to be just led by Christians. Now, as Christians, I think we should be quick to say, I think it'd be best when Christians end up in leadership, not because they're gonna legislate that everybody has to become a Christian. That's not it at all. But instead, because we believe that Christians, they've got the Bible, they're connected to the Lord, and so they'll bring about the wisest and the best policies for all of humanity. So I think we should want that, and yet I think looking at Scripture, the Bible does not say to the Roman Empire, you're not a legitimate government because you're not led by Christians. You know, the Apostle Paul in Romans 13 is writing in the midst of a Roman government that is very opposed to the Christian faith. And he's still saying that this is legitimate, that Christians should submit to it, those kind of things. So yes, we would love for Christians to be in leadership. Again, not because they're going to force the Christian religion on people, but because they're going to legislate according to God's good design. But no, that doesn't have to be. That's not the only people that God calls us to submit to.
All right. Here's one from the last session that we didn't get to. How do you explain people living hundreds of years in the Old Testament? Did they age slowly or was time measured differently?
They just got really old. No, I think, so just thinking about it so Adam was 930 years old when he died. I mean, that's incredible. Just to try to even wrap our minds around that. No, I don't think time was measured differently or anything like that. I think, just at that point in history, the human body was able to last that long. You think about the consequences of the fall in Genesis 3, right? When the fall happened, Scripture tells us that not just, it wasn't just spiritual death. There was physical things that happened. Prior to the fall, Adam didn't have to toil against weeds and stuff like that in the garden, right? The world actually got affected. The material world, the molecules and that, these things were affected by the fall. And so it makes sense, I think, that following from Genesis 3, that the life expectancy of human beings would go down. The effects of the fall caused that to come about.
Also, from the previous sessions, do you believe that Christians can believe in evolution?
So I'm always hesitant to answer it when it's phrased quite like that. I want to be abundantly clear about my position on this, but I think sometimes people try to trick us into saying, they're asking me to say that if you believe in evolution, then you're not a Christian. That's not what I'm out to say. But what I do want to say is that, no, I don't think that evolution and the Bible are compatible. I don't. So again, I'm saying if you're somebody who's saying, well, I love Jesus, and I believe the Bible, but evolution makes sense to me. I'm not saying that you've lost your salvation because you hold that belief. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying that I think that you're holding a belief that is not the best reading of Scripture. That's not compatible with Scripture. And actually, as I argued in session one, I don't think it's the best reading even of the scientific data. So I think the question maybe that's being asked is, does the Bible support evolution? Can evolution fit in with the Bible? And my answer is no. We walked through some of those reasons in session one. I would add to that a few theological reasons. One would be that evolution requires death to happen before the fall of Adam and Eve. Okay, the Bible tells us that everything was good and perfect prior to Genesis chapter 3. Evolution is built on the idea that death is happening, and that's how things are evolving and coming about. And so those two things don't align. I would add that evolution means that human beings didn't come from just Adam and Eve, which the Bible tells us they did. I would look even to an important New Testament passage, Romans chapter 5, that tells us that in Adam, all of us died. And in the same way, in Christ, those who put our faith in him can receive life. And so actually, we've got a major problem for how sin comes about and how salvation comes about if we don't believe in a historical, true, single individual named Adam from which the whole human race came. So I think in session one, we talked about some of the scientific issues there. I think there's in addition to that, there's some biblical and theological issues as to why that doesn't make sense and hold up.
Thank you. All right, here's another tough one. How do we answer the question of civilizations that have lived and died apart from communication of the gospel? Is their eternal fate sealed, or do you think God revealed himself to them in a way that would allow for salvation?
Yeah, that's an incredibly, I think that's a painful topic to consider. And yet I think scripture is very clear on it. Romans 1 tells us that all of us should know that God has made himself clear enough. Now, not every civilization has had the gospel preached to them throughout history. Not every civilization has had access to the Bible. But Romans 1 tells us that God has made in creation, he's made himself clear enough to human beings that people should be looking for him. The Bible tells us that human beings are accountable for their sin. So the way that the question is often posed to me is, what about the poor, innocent person out there in a faraway place that's never heard the gospel? What we have to understand is that there's no such thing as an innocent person. All of us are born into sin because all of us came from Adam. And even during our lives, we add to that sin. We sin ourselves. And so, yes, it's hard to swallow that there are people out there who haven't heard the gospel. And yet, the Bible tells us they're accountable for their sin, which is why we believe that we need to send missionaries to the end of the earth with the gospel. It's why we don't say, well, hey, you know what? Those people over there, we'll just leave them alone because they're fine on their own. We don't believe that. We believe we need to send missionaries there so they can hear the gospel and receive salvation. So I know, again, that's hard to swallow, and yet I think the Bible is quite clear on it. Again, that justice is demanded for sin, that all human beings are sinners. And that's why we need to bring the gospel to people.
Here's another timely one that's very practical. When we recognize that tolerance does not equal affirmation, what does that look like with a transgender person? Do you acknowledge them by their new pronouns, or do you allow division by not acknowledging them the way they want to be addressed?
Yeah. So as Christians, we want to communicate the truth in love. We want to uphold both of those things. We can't compromise on either of those things. The transgender phenomenon is an incredibly sad phenomenon in our world. It does incredible damage. The longer it goes on, the more data collects about how damaging this thing is to people that go through it, especially the incredible number of young people that go through that. But as Christians, we affirm that God created man and woman. There's two genders, and that we're born into one of those genders. That's what we're created as. And so when somebody tells, if somebody was, you know, born as a male and they're trying to tell me now that they're a female, what we're talking about is, it's not reality. We're talking about a deception. They are self-deceived. And that's super sad. The most loving thing we can do, though, is not to join them in that false reality. It's to lovingly and kindly try to bring them back to the truth. So no, I would say as Christians that we shouldn't embrace the deception, the delusion. We should try to call them back to the truth, but of course do so lovingly. There's people out there, of course, who just spew hate towards those people, might call them stupid or whatever they might say about them. That's not helpful. But also compromising and embracing a false reality is also not helpful. Truth and love. It's a hard line to walk, and yet we got to do both of those things.
Question came in about how we got our canon of scripture, the Bible. Said, wasn't it put together in the first form not until the 300s? How do we know the official canon wasn't influenced by theological or governmental rule?
Great question. Yeah, so that's something people will often bring up, that, well, the Bible didn't come out till 300 AD. Wasn't there a lot of changes between then and now? I think an important thing to realize is that the canon wasn't determined in the 300s. It was recognized. So the reason that in the 300s, in 393, the Council of Hippo, and 397, the Council of Carthage, the reason those guys are embracing the canon as we have it now, the 66 books of the Old Testament and New Testament, is because they're saying this is what's already been recognized for the last three centuries, and now we're just writing it down and affirming it. They're not saying, here's a whole bunch of books, and we're going to pick them, you know, in the late 300s. They're saying, this is what the Christian church has been doing. We're going to affirm that and write that down now. So I think that's an important thing to realize. When we talk about some of the apocryphal books from the Old Testament, what we're talking about is the difference between the Jewish canon and some books that were written and that people such as Catholics would affirm that were written in the 400-year period known as the intertestamental period. So the Old Testament is closed 400 years prior to the birth of Christ. The Jews affirm this. This is not just Christianity that says this. This is Orthodox Judaism that said this. So what we're doing in the Old Testament by excluding books like Enoch and other intertestamental apocryphal books is we're just affirming the Bible that Jesus had, the Bible that Paul had, the Bible that the New Testament writers had. These guys knew that these books were not considered part of Scripture, part of the canon. So we're just, you know, the cry of the Reformation was ad fontes, back to the sources, back to the originals. And so we're saying these books that were written later that even the Jews said were not part of the Bible, we're just going back to the original Bible. So that's the Old Testament part of it. The New Testament part of it, the canon is being formed very early on. You've even got writings about Paul being affirmed as Scripture in the New Testament. You've got Peter quoting Luke in the New Testament. Okay, so you've got these guys already before they die, before the apostles are dead, they're already recognizing that these writings are Scripture. We've got the testament of guys like Tertullian and Irenaeus and different writers between 100 AD and 300 AD affirming these things before we have it finally written down by a council in 393 and 397. So important to realize that these guys didn't just sit down and said, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, with a bunch of ancient texts. They were affirming what the Christian church has said for a long time at that point.
Great. You gave a list of some of the historical mistakes that the church has made. What do you think is the biggest mistake the church is making right now? Oh, that must have been a hard one. I got a response.
I'm never a fan when I get asked a question like that because for a couple of reasons. One is just because I never want to generalize about the church at large. That's such a, you know, there's a lot of Christians in the world. That's a hard, I don't want to criticize our brothers and sisters. If you wanted to ask what are some of our biggest flaws right here, what are some of my biggest flaws or even us as a church, I could answer that much more quickly. I'm very hesitant to answer for worldwide Christians. You know, that's a dangerous thing when you answer for a group of like 2 billion people across the planet. But I'll take one shot at it. Is that okay? All right, you were going to rescue me. I appreciate that.
I was going to ask if you'll list off some of your biggest flaws that you're dealing with right now.
That's funny. Maybe that would be worse. You're right. I think largely the same problem that is the biggest problem today is the same problem that's plagued the church from the very beginning, that we stray from God's word. The biggest problem that the New Testament writers write about is false teaching and sin. False teaching, though, the wrong teaching of the Bible, is the biggest problem now, and I think it's the biggest problem then, that people just want to stray from the hard things that God says. We see it all over the place today, and it's hard, because I think for us who embrace the Bible fully, we've got, this is something you'll encounter in conversations with non-Christians, is they'll be saying, well, some Christians say, you know, that homosexual practice is okay and is embraced by the Bible, or you know, a variety of other topics. You know, and it hinders our witness. It makes it hard to say that Christianity says this. It's why I often just say the Bible says this, and then you have to argue it, make it clear from text. But yeah, false teaching is a huge problem. It sucks so many people astray, Christians, and then it also creates a poor witness to the world.
In one of your previous sessions, you spoke about a discrepancy between some numbers in Scripture, a 4,000 versus a 40,000. Could you explain this more? Are you saying that there's a contradiction in the Scriptures?
Great question. So I can't remember exactly. I want to say that's a 2 Kings reference, but I think what I shared was that in both English numbers and in the original Hebrew, the difference is very similar. You know, if you're doing that in English, you can see how somebody copying down a text could make a mistake and have, you know, a difference of a zero between 4,000 and 40,000. And the same thing, if you look at it in Hebrew, it's really the same thing. It's an incredibly small difference. And so what I'm saying is not that it contradicts itself. What I'm saying is that somewhere along the line in copying Scripture, somebody made a mistake. And we know that happens every once in a while. Your Bible footnotes that. If you look at a modern translation like the ESV that we have here in this room, you'll find footnotes that explain, hey, we've got multiple copies of this, and here's where we think, you know, here's a discrepancy between two different copies of this passage, and this is why we think that happened and why we chose the translation we did. So, the Bible is copied down because we have so many copies of it. we can see how incredibly faithful it is across the centuries. It's amazing how faithful it is. But the difference between the 40 and the four, or the, yeah, the 40,000 and the 4,000, the best explanation is that that was somebody copying it down and they added too many zeros in there. So it's not a contradiction in scripture. It's a copyist mistake. But again, like I said in session two, I think that was, that's one of those things that we can see it easily. We can see the solution easily, and it doesn't create, you know, like a problem for us in the meaning of the text. We can see very clearly how this happened, why it's there, and it doesn't change like our doctrine in any way. We can see that.
Great. Here's a question. This goes back to an earlier session. Do you think Christian scientists start with their answer in mind and then just try to find data to back it up if they're following the Bible?
Right. A couple ways I want to answer that. Number one, all of us come to everything with our own bias. It's a good practice in science to try to come and try to be as unbiased as possible, but it's just true that all of us come with a bias. So none of us come to us without any bias. You know, we're coming to a set of data, and we're trying to draw an interpretation and conclusions from it. So I won't pretend that, you know, Christians come to it with a bias, right? We believe in God. We believe that that's the best sense of the data. And yet, when we look at a great documentary on this is the documentary called Expelled with a guy named Ben Stein, famous for in Bueller's Day Off. Bueller, he's that guy. He's actually a really smart guy. He's got like two PhDs and did a great documentary on the bias in evolutionary science towards evolution and against the existence of God. So we're all coming with some level of bias, but the question is, what is the best interpretation of the data? Again, we're talking about the unobservable past, right? We're talking about the origin story of the universe. None of us was there. There's no eyewitness account to be able to say, this is exactly what happened by a human who's living today. You know, we have to look at the data and make an interpretation. And I think the best interpretation of the data points towards a creator as opposed to a not creator. So I understand why people would say that. I still think that the creation reading is the best interpretation of the data. And one of the beauties, though, is that each of us, we can look at the data ourselves and ask that question. You know, I don't invite you to trust me for that. I don't invite you to trust, you know, somebody else. I invite you to look at the data yourself and consider the live options. It's something I say to people all the time. You know, don't just criticize one position. Look at all the options and tell me which one you think makes the most sense. You can always throw rocks at somebody's position, but what's your position? What's the best interpretation of the data? And again, I think the best interpretation of the data is towards a creator.
That's great. Thank you. We have just a few minutes left, so I'm going to ask the final question. As a Christian living in 2025, how would you talk about politics with non-believers?
That's our last question, huh?
Yeah.
Saved a juicy one for the last question. Yeah, right. That's awesome. I actually got to teach a class called Christianity and Politics last fall. So I talked a lot about that. How do Christians talk with non-Christians about politics?
How would you recommend we dialogue about politics as Christians today?
Yeah. So, you know, one of the traditional answers is, you know, what do you not talk about at Thanksgiving dinner? You don't talk about religion or politics. And as Christians, we've already got one strike. So how dare we have a second one? It's kind of the philosophy. So we're going to talk about religion, or we should. So don't talk about politics. I would disagree with that. And politics are a position based on values. Right? You know, our beliefs as Christians or as anybody, your beliefs about what we should do for different policies in our nation are based on a set of values. And so as Christians, we have opinions. They're not all straight from Scripture, but the principles upon which they're based should come from Scripture. So I invite you to check out the class. It's on YouTube, Christianity and Politics. We go through some of the basics of that conversation. I think there's some helpful ideas that we talked about there. But I think as Christians, we don't need to be afraid of talking about politics. I think we do need to make sure that we are clear about what things we're saying the Bible says this, and other things we're saying we think this is the best practice. You know, there are certain issues that we can just say, you know what, two people can have different opinions about how this, you know, maybe economics, you know, let's throw out a controversial one to tariffs. Does the Bible say exactly what our, you know, our foreign economic policy should be. No, there are some Christian principles that we take, and then we make our best judgment about what's wisest for the country. So just be careful. You know, if you're speaking to something like that, don't try to say, well, Jesus would have said this about tariffs. Like, that's a pretty bold thing to say. Now, but you can say, you know, I think that this would probably be best, and here's three reasons why. So if you're going to talk about politics with non-Christians, just be an example of what it looks like to disagree and do it with love. To just, you know, you don't have to yell. You know, I think a great witness to the world is to not yell and scream at each other, right? If you just say to somebody, oh, you want to talk about this topic? Well, hey, here's the position I hold, and here's a couple reasons why. What do you think? Oh, that's interesting. Here's a counterpoint. Have you thought about this? You know, to be able to have that kind of level-headed, logical conversation doesn't happen very often. If you watch TV, you know, political news about politics, right? That doesn't happen very often. So, you know, be an example. Don't be afraid to say what you think is true and do it with grace and love.